This past week, I was reading an article, and the author of the article was giving an analysis and then a conclusion on modern psychotherapy and modern counseling, which he concluded in the article, in his opinion, has largely failed. He points out that, from his opinion, that psychiatrists often urge people to dredge up any and every unhappy event of their past. He says their failure is that when they do that, they think that they're actually helping the person, but from his opinion, they are not. He said it too often leads people feeling a lot worse than they did when they came in. And secondly, he said that people often fixate then on these negative events in their past. And so his suggestion is, why not try putting positive memories in people's heads? And so he writes this. He said, instead of taking inventory of the negatives, why not total up the positives? What if the counselor said, hey, let's take a few minutes to review your life and see if we can find 8 or 10 genuinely good things that have happened to you. Let's reflect and review and accentuate the positive. See if that doesn't make you feel better. He then writes, of course, that strategy is unworkable in therapeutic communities. Once put into practice, it would be so effective that people wouldn't need exhaustive therapy anymore. He said the cure would be very bad for business. And even though he may be a little bit too cynical, there's no question in my mind that he's really on to something here that stands up to the Word of God. For example, in Psalm 77, David says, I will remember the good works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your good work and talk of all your good deeds. In Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at an example for those of you who are struggling right now, finding yourself in the middle of a really difficult situation. And the rest of you who will find yourself in that situation in the future, I pretty much guarantee that. And to see an example from the Psalms, I think that can be very helpful. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 16? Psalm 16, a short psalm, a psalm of David. And as we set the context of this psalm, we're going to do so just by the inscription at the top of the psalm in the first verse. First, the inscription is, a mikkam of David. A mikkam of David. Whenever I tried to research that out, what I found was that no one's really sure exactly what that means. It's amazing that the scholars say it's very rarely used, the word. There's 5 psalms, and all of them Davidic psalms, in the Psalter that use this term. But mikkam means literally to cover. And so there's been all kinds of speculation, but I think that when you think about it from the point of view of what's going to happen in the circumstances, it is designed as a psalm of protection. In other words, David is finding himself in a very difficult situation, and what he is saying is what's in this psalm is sort of a protection. In other words, this is the kind of psalm you can go to when you're in trouble, and it can give you that sense of protection. Notice the first verse of the psalm sounds like so many other psalms that are petition-oriented. He says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. That word preserve is the word smir. And smir could mean preserve, it could mean watch, it can mean guard, it can mean keep. Guard me, O God, preserve me, O God, keep me, O God, protect me, O God. In other words, help me, O God. Now, what's interesting about this is why David is calling out for help. And that is the context of the psalm. And pretty much the consensus of the Old Testament scholars is that this is a time of respite for David. This is a time that in the middle of terrible circumstances, he has this little period of time of respite, and he writes this psalm. The context is found in 1 Samuel chapter 26. So I want you to hold your place there, and I want to get a good look at the context of this psalm. In other words, what's going on in David's life when he writes this psalm? 1 Samuel 26. Verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakaliah? which is before, he says, Jeshimon. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, here's the circumstances. This is David's trouble. The king of Israel wants him dead. He's a hunted man. Saul just says, look, I'm going to hunt you down, and then I'm going to kill you. Now, he's a very young man at the time, and he obviously not only is Saul the king of Israel, but he has all of the resources of the king, and he has 3,000 chosen men to go with him to hunt for David in the wilderness of Ziph. That's the circumstances of David's life. Now, no matter what's going on in your life, I'm pretty sure right now it's not that bad. You really, as I said in the earlier service, it was sort of like if you had the President of the United States decided to put a personal contract out on you. And he said, look, no matter what we can do, let's use all the resources we have and let's take this person out. That's what David's facing. Saul camped in the hill of Hakaliah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness when he saw Saul and came after him into the wilderness. So David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. This would be typical of an Old Testament period of time. King's in the middle, the commander-in-chief of his army is with him for protection, and then 3,000 men are circled around him for protection. The story kind of takes a turn here. He says then David, in verse 6, he answered and he said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. That tells you a lot about Abishai. 3,000 men. He goes, David said, I'm going down there. Who would go with me? He said, I'll go with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. He goes, this is the perfect scenario. Let me take him out. Now, David faces the temptation because Saul has wanted to take David out for some time now. Notice David's response. David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. He said, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down in battle and perish. Look, what God wants to do with his anointed king, he can do it, but I am not going to be the one who takes his life. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is his head and the jug of water. Let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. And now you get an idea somebody's involved in this process, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So they're all out cold. David goes in and takes the spear and the jug. Then it says, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of a mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you who calls on the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. He said, and now, see where the king's spear is and the jug of water is that was at his head? This is basically called taunting in the world of sports. Okay? That's what he's doing. David holds up the spear and the jug and says, hey, Abner, you're terrible at your job. You're the commander. You're the number one guy. You are the protector of the king. We could have came and taken him anytime we wanted to. Well, verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? Saul is one of the scarier personalities in the Word of God. He is virtually schizophrenic. He seems reasonable, spiritual, crazy, wild. He's paranoid. He's delusional. He says, and David said, "It's my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil was at my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept the offering." In other words, if it's the Lord that's motivating you, I'll give you my life. "But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord." That term inheritance of the Lord will come to play in the psalm in just a minute. "Saying, go serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall on the ground from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Why is the king of Israel hunting one man? And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David answered and said, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now back to the psalm. This sounds like a really good story, and it sounds like it might be over. It's not over. That's not the first time, by the way, David had spared Saul's life. He had spared Saul's life in a cave already. That didn't matter to Saul. Saul is repentant, but only for a short time. And now he goes right back through his paranoia, back to the idea that he has to murder David. David is now have his little period of respite out here in the wilderness, and scholars seem to think that's when he wrote this particular psalm. In it, David basically is saying, going to say something very different than what you and I would expect. You and I would expect him to say things like this: "Lord, I sure hope Saul's repentance was genuine. Lord, I hope that if it wasn't genuine, you'd deal with Saul and get him out of the way. Lord, I certainly hope I can get back into my land and back to my own inheritance, and I hope I can get back on with my life." He doesn't say anything like that. He actually says something much, much better than that. David decides in this period of respite, you know, I just need to remember three things. If I can remember these three things, I can get through this. And what he's saying to you and to me is that if you can remember these three things when you are in the middle of it, you can get through it. Here's the first thing that he wants us to remember. We must remember who God is. Verses 2 and 3. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." David says we must remember who the Lord is by acknowledging what he means to us. And from a theological point of view, it's an interesting word choice that he uses. In verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God," Elohim, for God. And then he says, "I said to the Lord," Yahweh, or Jehovah, "you are my Lord, Adonai." He changes the words, Elohim, the creator God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, Adonai, my personal master. He puts all of these together because what he is saying is that's who you are. I don't want to ever forget who you are, God. You are Elohim, you are Yahweh, you are Adonai. In other words, you are everything in my life. You are everything in everybody's life. That's what David is saying. There is no God besides you. And then he says, "I have no good besides you." That's a great statement. Very insightful. I thought about that this week. If it applies to David, it surely applies to me. And I'm pretty sure it applies to you. Anything that is good in you has come from God. Any little thing. Anything that is truly good in you comes from God. Anything truly good that you've ever done comes from God. You see, whatever the resources you needed, your intellect, the opportunities, your education, the circumstances, all of the things in your life that turn out for the good come from God. And so that's why David says, as a confessional in a sense, "I have no good beside you." What a great and insightful statement. What a good place to start. And then he says something else that's kind of interesting. He not only remembers God by acknowledging what God means to him, but by seeing God in God's people. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying this. I couldn't get through this without the loyal following of men I have. I couldn't make it. David says, if I was truly by myself, I'd be in trouble. Notice he asked for a volunteer to risk his life with him at night on what seems to be an insane mission. And Abishai steps up and says, I'll go with you. That's a friend. David's men are known for their loyalty to God and their loyalty to David. The Word of God is really clear on this. Living in a fallen world, we cannot really go it alone. We can't make it completely on our own. God has placed us in a sense where we are dependent on others. None of us is an island, so to speak. In 1 John, John writes about this several times in his epistle, and he says basically how important it is that we support and we love one another. In fact, he says, if you say that you love God, but do not love your brothers in Christ, he said, you're a liar. You don't love God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus said this, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What was that? Hand out tracts? Give them the gospel? Say grace at dinner? He said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the mark, and that's what David is talking about. David has a great way of expressing it. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I'm sure somewhere in the future I'm going to face an overwhelming situation. And I am so thankful that there are so many people that I know of since I've come to Christ through all these years that I can really count on in that situation. People who would listen to me, pray with me, encourage me. It's a very important part of our faith. One of the sad realities is there are Christians who really don't have that. And that's a shame. And it shouldn't be that way at all. But I really believe this. The emphasis as a Christian is this. If I'm going to count on Christian friends, then I've got to be a Christian friend. You see, it's not so much that I've got to get a Christian friend, I've got to be a Christian friend. And when I am a Christian friend, then I get Christian friends. David says, look, I have to just remember who God is. I acknowledge what he means to me. There's no good in me besides that. I acknowledge the fact that he has placed really good people around me to help me. And then David decides to remember the second thing. He wants to remember what God does. He wants to remember what God does right now in his life. Notice what he says. Those in verse 4, by the way, are those who are not believers. And he said, it won't be like that for them. He said, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I, he said, take their names upon my lips. He's saying, look, the way I'm going to suffer is going to be distinctly different of those who do not know God. That's one of the things that's very important for us as a Christian to remember. And that is that it rains on the just and the unjust. Suffering and pain and difficult circumstance come to believers and unbelievers. The difference is, how do we deal with it versus how do they deal with it? How do we give an account for the hope that is in us? And David says it is distinctly different for them than it is for us. In verse 5, though, he says, here's what I want you to remember about what God does. He said, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. In other words, he said, God, you complete me. He says to him, I love that phrase, you are my portion. We looked at that and talked about that last week. What does that mean, God, when you say to God, you're my portion? Maybe the best way to think of it would be in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily what? Bread. Now, it's not just bread. It means, Lord, give us this day our daily portion. And what David is saying is, you are my portion. What do I need in order to sustain myself? Remember, Jesus said that you do not live by bread, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is, in a sense, my portion. What do I need? David says, look, all I really need is my portion. And he said, that is who you are, Lord. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Remember, he has given up his inheritance. He has been disenfranchised. He is taken out of the land. He is in the wilderness of Ziph. He says, "And my cup, you support my lot. Whatever it is I'm hungry for, Lord, you provide. Do I need, for example, do I need physical sustenance? Lord, you're my portion. Do I need emotional stability? Lord, you're my portion. Do I need spiritual integrity? Lord, you're my portion." That's what David is saying. The next thing he says is in verse 6. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He says, "Lord, you are my contentment." Do you ever think about that? And I want you to understand something. Put David in a psychotherapy situation here. A paranoid, delusional king is on a murderous rampage to take you out. That's what he's doing. And you're talking to the counselor. And the counselor says, "Well, I want you to really think about that. What do you come up with?" And David says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." What? Yeah, when I look back on my whole life, I've had a good life. You see, I've looked at it. I've had a good life. That's positive thinking in the right biblical way. I look at my life and I've had a good life. Do you ever stop and do that? Especially in the middle of a trauma or a difficult time. "Lord, I've had a lot of good in my life. I've got a lot of good things that I can think about." In other words, he says, "I've got a contentment built in." That's David. I might be in a cave now, but it wasn't always that way. I love the way he phrased it. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And it's not only contentment, there's a certainty to it. Notice what he then says. "Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Heritage always means something that's coming. He said, "My heritage is beautiful to me." In other words, I'm going to have a great heritage. What? What are you going to inherit, David? You might be dead in a day or two. "Yeah, my heritage is beautiful to me." In other words, you can see David's focus. I might be in a cave right now, but eventually I'm going to get it all. I'm okay with this. He accentuates the positive one more time. And then in verse 7, he says, "Not only is God my completeness and my contentment and my certainty," he says, "but I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." That's probably the best verse in this entire psalm. He remembers something. He remembers that God is the counselor. David remembers that God is the counselor here. Not just the completeness and the certainty and the contentment. He is the counselor. "I will bless the Lord." The first time I ever saw that, I was a relatively new believer. And I remember reading it and thinking, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about things like that, but I think about things like that. "I will bless the Lord." I mean, I understand God blessing me, don't you? But I'm going to bless him. How do you bless the Lord? See, when he blesses me, he's giving something that I probably don't deserve and couldn't get on my own, but he gives it to me as a blessing. What am I going to give to him? Then I started doing a little bit of research on that, and the word "bless" can also mean to speak well of. And that's what David means. "I will speak well of the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will thank the Lord. I will speak well of the Lord." He said, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." And then he says something very insightful. "Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." When I look at that verse, I think this. I think too often we turn to human counselors way too fast. I think so often we immediately begin to feel the anguish of a difficult circumstance and we want somebody else to tell us how to get through this. David says, "The Lord's my counselor." I mean, obviously, if you're in the wilderness as if, there's probably no psychotherapy clinics. You know, you're not really going to find somebody, a little shingle out there. That's not going to happen. David basically is saying here, he said, "My mind instructs me," and how insightful is this? "In the night." In the night. In other words, he is allowing God to instruct him. A God who is always available, always truthful, always there. But he said, "He instructs me in the middle of the night." This is incredible. If you were a young man like David, disenfranchised from your family, your brothers, everyone else, thrown out of the land, being hunted by an army of 3,000 people, with a king who's delusional, who wants you dead, who has twice now already, or three times already, repented, and then goes out in a search, a mad search, to kill you again. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what would you think about? You see, what is it you think about in the middle of a problem in the middle of the night? Be honest. You think about the problem. That's all you think about. David says, I don't think about that. It's my best counseling sessions. See, David has said, I meditate on your law day and night. David says, I think about your word. I let you counsel me, no matter what it is. You see, in fact, David, I mean, I don't know how many psalms he wrote or what he wrote at the time. But I mean, gee, David wrote the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, you know, I shall not want. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. See, that's what David is hearing in the middle of the night. Just imagine how great it'd be for you that in the middle of the night, with your problem, you wake up and you think about the greatness of God and the clearness of the Word of God. That's what you think about in the middle of the night. But we don't, do we? We think about the problem. And that's the problem, because then we start thinking that the solution is circumstantial. But the solution for the believer is not circumstantial. The solution for the believer is relational. The circumstances can be whatever the circumstances turn out to be, and that would be fine. But the solution is relational. We keep thinking in the middle of the night, oh, if these circumstances could just change. Oh, if this person would just change their mind. Oh, if this could only happen. David didn't think that. David's view is, if Saul was there, I'm going to be fine. If Saul is not there, I'm going to be fine. If Saul hunts me down, I'm going to be fine. If Saul leaves me alone, I'm going to be fine. You see, that's what David is saying. He's taking the promises of the Word of God and letting God counsel him with the problem that he has. So, verse 8 follows verse 7, logically. Completeness, certainty, contentment, he's our counselor, he is our confidence. He said, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See, David is saying, I put the Lord continually before me. In other words, when I woke up in the morning, what's the first thought David has? The Lord. Who is the first person David speaks to? The Lord. You see, he says, I do that. I put him continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See what David is saying? The imagery is so beautiful to me. Here's what David is saying. Every day I wake up, and here's my focus. No matter where I am, and he could be in a cave in the wilderness. He said, here I am. And here he is. He's right here. He's right here. He is at my right hand. You see, I've got my arm around him. He has his arm around me. I'm not going to be shaken here. You see, I have confidence. That's what he is saying. I have tremendous confidence in this. David is saying, it doesn't matter where I am. You realize as a believer, no matter where you are, you'll never once in your whole existence forever be alone. Not ever. Not ever. You will never be alone. You see, he is at your right hand. If I'm in a hospital room, he's right here. If I'm in a prison cell, he's right here. You see how this works? If I'm in a foxhole, he's right here. If I'm in an empty house, he's right here. You see, that's what David is saying. And because he's right here, I'll not be shaken. You see, I'll not be shaken. David says the solution is not circumstantial. The solution is relational. And it's not a relational solution as I invent. It's a relational solution I got to recognize and believe in. God's already given me the relationship. That's what David is saying. Therefore, I have tremendous confidence in him. Notice where this goes then, to verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. There's David's conclusion. By the way, Saul hasn't changed at all. He's still in the wilderness. He's still in a cave. He's still in the wilderness of Ziph. He's still got a madman that's out to hunt him down. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Could you imagine someone in psychotherapy saying that to the therapist? The problem's still there. My heart is glad. My heart, he said, it's glad. And he says, and my glory, it rejoices. The therapist is going to say what? You're delusional. You're in denial. You see, if you have joy in the midst of suffering, you're in denial. No, you might be in faith. What do we expect from the world in which we live? One psychiatrist wrote this, when you think of joy and happiness, happiness is an imaginary condition formerly attributed by the living to the dead, now usually attributed by adults to children and by children to adults. In other words, happiness is something that we think someone else has. We think or say, he must be happy. Look at his job. Look at his car he drives. Look at the house he lives in. Look at the money he has. But we have to remember, happiness is an imaginary condition. Now, you pay money to go to a person like that to tell you that. How do you ever expect to be happy when a person's prerequisite is there is no happiness? Check, please. I mean, what is that? See, David's circumstances hadn't changed at all. David's perspective has changed by what he thinks about, by what he remembers, what he emphasizes. I remember that I'm complete in God. I remember that my certainty comes from God. I remember that my contentment comes from God. I remember that God is my counselor 24/7. I remember that I have great confidence in my God. Therefore, I have joy. Remember who God is. Remember what God does. And it only gets better for David. In the last two verses, David remembers what God will do. What God will do. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It's a great verse, by the way. You ever saw that verse before? Yeah, New Testament. Peter in the book of Acts talks about it concerning the resurrected Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and so does the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. They jump right into this verse. David is certainly messianic in the prophecy of it, but David is also very personal in his own implications. You see, what David is saying in that verse is this. This is a Gebhard paraphrase. The worst thing that could happen to me can't happen to me. See, that's what he is saying. The worst thing that can happen to me can't happen to me. He is saying here, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's why I have joy. You see, I have infinite joy. Nothing can stop the work of God. Even death won't change my relationship. You see, that's beautiful. See, before death, David says, "Here we are." After death, David says, "Here we are." See, that's, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" You see, "Oh, grave, where's the victory?" That's the beauty of it. And that's what the Lord, what he is saying right here. And it gives us a perspective. Even if the circumstances don't change, David says it won't make any difference. Ultimately, I'll be in a place where there's no sorrow, no fear, no anxiety, no tears, no decay, nothing. That's what I know is in the future. In the temporal future, in verse 11, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life." He said, "In the near future, I can count on you. You will make known to me the path of life." In other words, God, you will tell me how to live. You will tell me how to react. You will tell me how to suffer. You will tell me how to love. You will tell me how to handle failure. You will tell me how to handle success. Lord, you will be my counselor. In the near future, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life." Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He says, "Lord, you're going to be telling me how to deal in the future anyway." You see, it's all good. From David's point of view, it's all good. And yet from our point of view, you'd say, "But you don't understand, Saul's still waiting, going to get you." I'm not concerned about that. He says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy." Now and then. Now and then. I remember once reading C.S. Lewis, and he said this, and I thought it was interesting. He said, "My prayer is that when I get into the presence of the Lord, my understanding will magnify itself a million times. But my joy, not at all." Isn't that interesting? What Lewis is saying is, I don't need to go to heaven to have joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And if it's here, I've got it. If it's there, I've got it. Now, my intellectual understanding, I'll never know here what I know there. And I thought, wow, we almost think that we always want to go to heaven so we can finally be joyful. What Lewis is saying, no, we can be joyful now. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Now, does it get infinitely better in heaven? Of course it does. I mean, golly. See, David's saying, I'm looking forward to that. I'm actually looking forward to that. Notice he goes right past Saul. He's not even talking about his life. He's not even talking about Saul. He's just saying, look, I'm looking down the road and it's going to be great. And even on the other side of the grave, it's only going to be better. I remember reading a story a long, long time ago that just came to mind, actually, between services. And I remember a woman went to her pastor, and she was terminal. And as she was dying, she was asking him specific scriptures and things like that she wanted read at her funeral. And he said, sure, I can do that. And I want these hymns sung. And she said, oh, I can do that. We'll do that for you. And then she said, and by the way, I want you to make sure this happens. When I'm laying in the casket, I want to make sure you put a fork in my hand. Just in my right hand, put a fork there. He said, now wait, not really sure. I've never had that request before, and I'm not really sure that I would really want to do that. She said, well, I'd like it there. She said, you have to understand something. She said, when I first came to this church, she said, a long, long time ago, she said, we had potlucks. And they were tremendous for me. And you know, I've almost showed up at every potluck we've ever had at the church. And she said, but that very first one that I ever came to, she said, I remember that I was eating, and I had eaten the main courses. And she said, I was sitting there, and a woman walked up to me, and she said, save your fork. The best is yet to come. And so she said, I want everybody to know that at my funeral, that I'm saving my fork, for the best is yet to come. Well, there's a word picture. You know, there's a word picture. What he is saying there, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures. And in your right hand are pleasures. Isn't that a great word? Pleasures. We never want to think about being close to God and pleasure. He says, in your right hand is pleasure. But he says something even better. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Try to wrap your mind around that. Forever. Pleasures forever. Think of every pleasure of your life and think of it as a forever experience. Forever. He says, forever. I mean, if that doesn't get you just a little bit excited for what's coming down the road, I don't know what would. You see, I think so often Christians are just like, well, I guess I'm happy going to heaven because it beats the alternative. You know, so that's pretty neat. That's way better than that. See, David is saying, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. And what he means is not only in the ultimate future, but also in the near future. David says the good just keeps getting better and better. The joy just gets fuller and fuller. What an example David is to us. He's in the middle of a terrible trial. Just a terrible trial. And he says, look, I need to remember who God is. I need to remember what God does. And I need to remember what God will do. And you know what I'm left with? Confidence, joy, anticipation. And the circumstances hadn't changed at all. In a crisis, each and every one of us face, we need to have the perspective of David. Instead of accentuating and reminding yourself over and over about the negatives, think about the great things. Think about the positives. And who knows, even in the midst of the crisis, a smile might come to your face. Let's pray. Father, I am sure that someone is going through a crisis right now hearing my voice. And I pray that David challenges them not to focus on the crisis, not to think only of the circumstances, but to think of their relationship with you. That they remember that the solution for them to have joy this day is relational, not circumstantial. Father, for all of us, may we use David as an example of remembering, reminding ourselves of the positive things in our life, of you in our lives, the kind of God you are, the kind of things you do, and the kind of things you've promised you will do. Father, we are grateful that in this world, as Jesus said, we will have tribulation, but we can be thankful for He has overcome the world. And Father, I thank You that the joy and the pleasures that we can have at this moment are joys and pleasures that will last forever. That kind of love overwhelms us, and we are very appreciative. Thank You for the insights of David. In Christ's name, amen.